What would you do if you knew you only had a short time to live? Maybe a few months. How would your daily life be different? You'd probably only do the important stuff, wouldn't you? Things that you know will have an impact beyond your death. Maybe for those who you leave behind. If you had a family or people you were responsible for, then you want to do everything you could to prepare them for when they'd have to do without you. And particularly if you're a leader. Still, there'd be things that you just simply wouldn't have time to do, and future events that you wouldn't be around for. And so you want to be able to pass on some of your knowledge and some of your skills, maybe even find someone you can hand over responsibilities to. This is the situation that we find Paul in as he writes his second letter to Timothy, a letter that we're going to spend the next couple of months looking at. Paul finds himself imprisoned in Rome for a second time, and this time it's different. See, the first time when he was in prison, we see him under house arrest, free to entertain visitors, free to write the letters to the Colossians and the Philippians, and even have time to share the gospel with the palace guard. Paul seems in good spirits, and when you read his writings, particularly at the beginning of Philippians, you see he's confident of his impending release. But this time, his second imprisonment in Rome, it seems like he's come to the end of the road. He's not merely confined to his quarters, but he's in a Roman jail, a dark, gloomy, and often bitterly cold place. And this time it seems most of his friends, his fellow Christians, have deserted him. He writes at the end of the book, "At my first defence, that is his first trial, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." And then once his trial is held, he fully expects this time to get the death sentence. He says a little earlier in chapter 4, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." And so in this letter we're looking at over the next couple of months, we see Paul preparing for his death. This is possibly his last chance to pass on anything to the next generation of leaders, of whom Timothy is one of the most loyal and the most beloved by Paul. In fact, in the reading that was just read, verse 4, he says, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I might be filled with joy." Paul had a very close relationship with Timothy, kind of as a father and a son. But unable to do anything more himself because he's stuck in prison, Paul begins this letter with a charge, a challenge to Timothy, a charge to carry out Paul's task of fearlessly proclaiming the gospel. Because with only a few months, maybe even a few weeks to live, above all else, Paul wants to make sure that preparation is being made for life without Paul in the churches that he founded as he passes the baton on to the new generation. But as he speaks to Timothy, I'm sure that we can listen in. Because almost 2,000 years later, we're in a similar position to Timothy in that we find ourselves entrusted with that same gospel message and we have a similar commission to proclaim that to our generation. So let's pray that this morning and over the next 2 months, God challenges us to do that. Let's pray. Father, as we come to look at the book of 2 Timothy, we pray that you would help it to come alive to us, that although it was written 2,000 years ago to a specific individual named Timothy, that we would be able to apply it to our lives today, just like you were speaking directly to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're following along with me, you might want to turn up to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to start from verse 5, where Paul begins by telling Timothy that he has a heritage to live up to. Let's read verse 5. He says, "I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also." It seems that Timothy is kind of a third generation believer, like I suppose a lot of us here, I suppose. And Paul reminds him that he has a heritage to live up to. That is the privilege of being born into a family of believers. Who here has parents or grandparents who are Christians? Put your hand up. Quite a lot of us. I hope you thank God, as I do, for the privilege of being brought up in a family who belong to God and who taught you about Christ from a young age. And with this privilege, though, comes responsibility. Firstly, the responsibility of taking hold of the gospel message and actually making it our own, actually making our own commitment to Christ rather than just taking on the faith of our parents. But also, living up to that heritage means that we live for Christ wholeheartedly. We want to tell others about it, whether it be our children or those we come in contact with, just as we were told by our parents. There is a heritage that we live up to. It was passed on to us, and now we pass it on to others. Now, maybe for you, it wasn't a parent or a grandparent who brought you the gospel message. It might have been a friend or a teacher, someone else. But they were brought also into your life by the grace of God. So again, this message is the same. Live up to that amazing privilege that you've been given. Live your whole life for God, dedicated to telling others about that message that you received. It is interesting, since Timothy is Greek, that Paul refers to his grandmother Lois, who was Jewish. It reminds us that this heritage of the gospel isn't just simply a family tradition that gets passed down the generations. It's not even a human tradition. And it doesn't even go just as far back as Paul 2,000 years ago. In fact, it goes far back another 2,000 years to the time of Abraham, where God promised to bless all nations through him. So we have a heritage to live up to, a heritage of what God has been doing throughout history, throughout the history of the world. We now get to be a part of that. And for this reason, Paul says, we're to live our lives for God. And in saying this, he also reminds Timothy that we have a potential to live up to. He tells Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Like each of us, Timothy was given a spiritual gift by God, probably more than one. If you were around a couple of years ago for our 40 Days of Purpose series, you'll remember God's fourth purpose in our life. That was, you were shaped to serve God and others. Each of us has been given a spiritual gift by God to use in his service. Each one of us has great potential. Now, Paul says to Timothy, it's time to live up to it. And Paul uses this expression, fan into flame, that we've picked up as the theme, not just for this message, but for our 2 months looking through the book of 2 Timothy. He says, fan into flame the gift of God. Now, before I moved into a house with a log fire a few years ago, I used to think that all you needed to start a fire was a whole load of wood and some matches. I know I lived a bit of a sheltered life, never really joined the Boy Scouts. The best I did was Boys Brigade, and even then I failed the badge that said you learnt to sew badges on. But anyway, now as the proud owner of a log fire, I know that it takes a lot of hard work to turn just one glowing piece of kindling into the roaring fire you're looking for. It takes hard work. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy, to work hard at turning his potential, that is, the spiritual gift he's been given, the glowing ember that he's been given, to fan it into flame so it becomes a powerful force for God. It will require ongoing training. It will require practice. And it will require an intense passion if we are to keep it burning throughout a lifetime of ministry. Not everyone does this. Not everyone fans into flame their spiritual gift. As I was thinking this week, what some of the barriers might be. The first one, the most obvious barrier I came up with, was the fact that people don't know what their spiritual gift is. Particularly the case if you're a new Christian. And so the simple solution to that, of course, is to find out. How do you do that? Well, each year we run a course called Discover Your Shape for Ministry, which helps you work out how God has gifted you for his service. Now, that's already been run this year. We did it in March. But what you can do still is maybe if there's a whole bunch of you in your home group who are either new Christians or new to the church, is you can talk to your home group leader about running that course through your home group. Or you can speak to your home group leader and say, can you take me through the Discover Your Shape questionnaire? I really want to find out how God has gifted me. Speak to older, more mature Christians who will be able to see the potential that God has placed in you and maybe guide you in the right path. The message is, be proactive about finding out how God has gifted you for his service. That's the first thing. The second barrier, though, is often people need training and motivation, and this might have been what Timothy was needing a bit from Paul. Because once you know your spiritual gifts, then the hard work starts. What are you doing to fan into flame your spiritual gifts? What extra training are you doing? Maybe like the people who did the Old Testament course Saturday week ago, or the people who are currently on Monday nights doing the Contagious Christian course, which helps you learn how to share your faith to others. What training are you doing? And when you do the training, are you just going to training courses, or then you're trying to put it into practice? Are you going beyond your comfort zone, where you're comfortable in your own abilities, and moving into the zone where you have to be relying on God in order to do things, things that you're unfamiliar with, things that you might never try in your own strength? And how are you keeping your passion alive so that you will finish as strongly as you start? Have a think about that. But thirdly, I think this is a big barrier to people using their gifts in a church, is that you might think you're not needed. Particularly in a large church, that your contribution isn't all that important. In the latest edition of Inform, I mentioned the story of a woman named Kitty Genovese, who was murdered in New York in 1964, making international headlines. What happened was, over the course of half an hour, she was chased throughout the streets of Queens, repeatedly attacked, and then eventually stabbed to death. Now, although this is shocking in itself, it wasn't the brutality of the crime that made headlines. After all, in New York, these sort of things happen very frequently. What made headlines was the fact that 38 of her neighbours watched at some point during that half hour from their apartment windows, but none of them called the police. Now, at the time, the case became a symbol of what was wrong with life in the big city in the 1960s. It was evidence, everyone said, that people were indifferent, that they were uncaring to the problems of others, and that they kept to themselves and they wanted to avoid trouble. A couple of psychologists, however, the names of Bibb Latane and John Daly, they decided to do some experiments on this because they weren't really convinced that this was the case. And so in the experiments, they staged some fake emergencies. It might have been someone in the next room having an epileptic seizure, or it might have been smoke billowing out from under a door. Then they waited to see if anyone around would respond. And the variable that they introduced was sometimes they only had one person there as the witness of the event, sometimes they had a few people. And what they found was, when the bystander thought that they were the only person who saw that emergency, 80% of the time they raced to help. But as soon as they thought they were in a group of people who had also seen that emergency, it dropped to 35%. And what the researchers concluded is that when people are in a group, responsibility for acting in an emergency is diffused, it's spread around. They either think, oh, well, someone else will do something about it, or they think, well, because no one else is doing something about it, it mustn't really be an emergency after all. And so they concluded that in the case of Kitty Genovese, the lesson is that not that no one called despite the fact that 38 people heard her scream. It's that no one called the police because 38 people heard her scream. And life in a big city is in some ways similar to life in a large church, in that responsibility for acting can also be spread about, can also be diffused. Whenever there's a need, it's kind of easy to think, oh, someone else will meet that. And it's true in a large church, there are always more people to meet needs. It's also true in a large church that there are more needs to meet. And it often requires things to get a little nearer to crisis point before people start to act and to realise that, yes, I am in fact needed. I think a case in point was last year when, towards the end of the year, it was getting on to August, September, we started realising that we'd need a whole load of Sunday school teachers for 2007. And we spread the word about, but not really many people volunteered. Might have thought, oh, children's ministry really isn't my thing, or someone else will do that. There's plenty of people who can do that. But then it got to the point in December where we had so few teachers that we were about to have to close one of our Sunday schools. As soon as we got to that point, then suddenly within a week, we had almost enough volunteers to run the next year. Why? Because everyone suddenly realised that they were needed, that someone else wasn't going to do it, that really everyone in a church is needed to make it work. So please don't ever think we don't need your contribution. Because the growth of this church and the growth of God's kingdom requires every person to fan into flame the gift that they've been given. So make sure you're doing everything you can to live up to your potential in Christ. Because as Paul points out next, God has done everything that he can to help us. Verse 7, it says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity," or maybe a better translation is cowardice. He didn't give us that, but he gave us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, some commentators take this to mean that Timothy might have been a naturally reluctant leader, a bit quiet, a bit unwilling to confront where it's needed. Now, this may be so, but Paul's point is that it doesn't matter what we are like, whether we're brave or whether we're courageous. God has given Timothy and us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, a spirit of self-control. And so we're not trying to live as Christians on our own. We're not setting out to change the world on our own. We've been given that power to fulfill our task. We've been given the power to live up to our potential. We've been given God's Holy Spirit living in us. And so any time you think, I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough. I'm not skilled enough. I'm not loving enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not brave enough to do this for God. Well, you're right. You're not. That's when you need to rely on the power of God. Because the most effective Christians are not the most skilled or the most intelligent or the most brave. The most effective Christians are the ones who know that they can't do it on their own. Because they're the ones who are reliant on God to get things done. They're the ones who spend the most time in prayer. And funnily enough, God has a knack of doing things better than us, if only we'd realize it more often. Then we might also realize that we've got nothing to fear from other people. Story of a young boy walking home from school, and a car pulls up next to him, and the driver says, "Will you get in and I'll give you a lolly?" The boy just ignores him and keeps walking. Car follows him, stops again. The driver says, "Look, if you get in the car, I'll give you a whole bag of lollies and I'll take you to McDonald's." The boy just keeps walking and ignores him. Finally, the driver's getting more and more frustrated and he says, "Okay, I'll give you a whole bag of lollies, all the McDonald's you want for a week and a new PlayStation 3 if only you'd get in the car with me." And the boy stops, looks exasperated at the driver and says, "Dad, you're the one who bought the Volvo, now you have to live with the consequences." So my first car was a Volvo, 1974 model, not the easiest thing to deal with. Couldn't be out driving after 11 p.m. on the weekend without just getting random abuse from strangers. That's true. Being a Volvo driver can be an embarrassing thing. And so too can standing up and being counted for the gospel, both in our day and in Paul's. Tragically, it seems, in Paul's day, many Christians were actually ashamed that Paul was in prison, too ashamed to visit him. And probably it put them off telling others about Jesus for a while, what with one of their leaders in prison for it. Christian psychologist and author Henry Cloud has written about five common fears that Christians have about telling others the good news of Jesus. I just want to share them briefly with you this morning. Firstly, he says we can have the fear of being isolated and rejected if you tell people you're a follower of Jesus. Secondly, he says it's the fear of being assertive, particularly if you're the sort of person who prefers to adapt themselves to what others think and rather than provoke any conflict by standing up for your beliefs, then you can be fearful of being assertive about the gospel. Thirdly, he says there's the fear of failing someone's view of what this ideal person is, needing to live up to an image of what you want others to think of you. Sometimes that's not compatible with sharing the gospel. Fourthly, there's the fear that God won't show up, that you'll do your bit, but then the person won't be instantly, miraculously converted on the spot like it happens in all the manuals. And then fifthly, he says, the fear of not knowing enough, the fear of not being able to answer all the potential questions that people ask. I don't know whether you might have identified with one or maybe all of those fears at some point in your life when it comes to sharing the gospel with others. They're all common fears that prevent us from standing up. In fact, at a night service coming up in August, I'm going to spend a whole sermon looking at those fears and some of the practical steps that Henry Cloud suggests about how to counter those. But for now, let's just acknowledge that, yes, these fears are real. Yes, these fears need to be confronted, and preferably not on our own, preferably with the support of other believers who'll pray for us, who'll stand with us, who'll keep us accountable. But let's also acknowledge that these fears have far less power than we give them credit for. As Paul had said in verse 7, we've been given far greater power from God. We don't have a spirit of cowardice or timidity. We have a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he tells Timothy in the next verse, "So, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Because if we stand up for God in public, if we let people know we are Christians, if we get serious about sharing the gospel with others, then we will probably suffer in some way. We're probably not going to be killed like Paul was. However, some of us might lose our families, particularly if they're of a different religious background. Some of us might lose the respect of friends and workmates, or lose job opportunities or prestige. And if we're serious Christians, then we'll certainly suffer in small ways, like having less money for ourselves, or less free time than others who don't spend time serving Christ. Living up to our heritage and our potential, fanning into flame our gift, means risking suffering for the gospel. And Andrew's going to talk a lot more about that next week when he takes up the next part of this chapter. But Paul tells us not to be ashamed, We are to confront our fears and instead realize that there is honor in serving God, even if the rest of the world doesn't acknowledge it at the moment. In the next two verses, Paul reminds us of what God has done for us and how that should be our motivation. That should be the antidote to our fear. He says, God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Even just that half a verse, I mean, how honourable is that, that the God of the universe saved us and that he called us to live a life that's dedicated to him? What greater source of honour could you want? We won't care how shameful anyone else thinks that is if we fully grasp that truth, if we fully grasp who God is. But then he goes on and says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We were chosen by God before the beginning of time to be the beneficiaries of Jesus' death and resurrection. We've been given eternal life, that is, we will live forever with God. If you think about that for long enough, are you really going to care what the rest of the world thinks about you now? Focusing on God, not on others, is what keeps a Christian going. It's when Christians look to other people for approval, whether it be people in general or even people in the church. When Christians look to people for approval, that's when things go wrong. Life only truly works when we live for God and God alone. And we only fulfill our purpose in life when we forget about what others think and concentrate on what God thinks, concentrate on serving him. You see, as Paul closes and says, you have a divine appointment to proclaim his gospel. Verse 11, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Now think about that verse for a minute. You might think, well, that doesn't apply to me. After all, you know, I'm not an apostle, at least not like Paul was. I mean, you know, I haven't seen the risen Jesus and been sent with a divine authority from God to interpret truth and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But most commentators here think that Paul's using the word apostle in the more general sense, in the broader sense. Because at its most basic, the word apostle just means one who is sent with a message. And that includes us. We, like Paul and Timothy, have been appointed as heralds, kind of like the town criers of centuries past who would ring the bell and call out the latest news so that everyone could hear. We are apostles. We've been sent with a message. And we're appointed as teachers, whether it be to a home group, a youth group, a Sunday school class, or even our children or our future children, or even our siblings, as is the case in our family this week. We were having our family Bible story after dinner, and Noah, my three-year-old, started asking where God was. And so Toby, who's almost six, decided to start answering. And so we just sort of let him answer away. And he raced off into his room for a bit. We thought, what's he got? He's just lost interest or something? Comes back a minute later and he's drawn the Bridge to Life illustration. And there he is trying to explain that to Noah. Now, I would love to be able to claim credit for that, but I can't. We asked him where he learnt that from. And he said, oh, it's my Sunday school teachers. Our Sunday school teachers are doing an incredible job here at this church. Especially if you're a parent, but even if you're not, find a Sunday school teacher after this service and thank them, because they are raising up the next generation of people who are not just people who attend church, but people who are passionate about the gospel, who are equipped to explain it, and are, even at that young age, starting to understand their role as being heralds, apostles, and teachers. You've been given a heritage and a potential to live up to, and you've been given the power to do it with boldness, God's power. Paul tells us not to be ashamed of the gospel. On the contrary, in light of what God has done for us, we are commissioned to be heralds, apostles, and teachers. The take-home thing from this message is, well, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to fulfill your commission? If you were here last week, you saw one example that would have inspired you, I'm sure, Belinda Stapleton, who's leaving her life here to move to the islands of Southeast Asia to fulfill her commission as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Week by week, we see Luke and Michelle trying to raise the financial support necessary so they can go to Bali and fulfill their commission as heralds, apostles, and teachers. What are you going to do about it? Because you have a commission too. Think of where you spend your week, whether it be at work or at school or at where whatever it is you do throughout the week. Those people there, God has given them to you so that you can be an apostle, a herald, and a teacher of the gospel to them. If you're a parent, God has commissioned you to be a herald and an apostle and a teacher to your children. God has uniquely commissioned each of us to be his representatives in the world. I pray that each of us would fan into flame our gifts so that we will be able to live up to our calling. Let me pray for us as we do that. Father, we want to thank you for the challenge this morning. We want to